Well, please turn in God's words back to our Old Testament reading in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. And we're taking one last look at this passage, the Lord's reply to Moses concerning the difficulty that he faced in following the Lord's commands to bring the children of Israel out of their 400 years of captivity and slavery in Egypt, where they'd been abused at the hands of several pharaohs. Moses would become their deliverer, but it would be by the hand of God that they would be led out. But Moses' first confrontation, as we've considered already, hadn't gone so well. His first coming to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh responded to God's command by cracking down even harder upon the people of Israel and causing them even more anguish and even more distress. Moses comes with this very honest cry to God at the end of chapter 5, where he says, "Lord, why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why have you even sent me?" Complains that since he's come, Pharaoh's done evil and God hasn't delivered his people. God replies, of course, with this, the words of the beginning of chapter 6, and proclaims in verse 2, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord." And that's a theme that runs through this passage. We said when we looked at this, not last week, but the week before, that there's sort of a three-part thing going on here in a similar way to when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. At the burning bush, God said that I am the Lord. I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their cry and I know their sorrows, so I have come down and I will deliver them. So he said, I am, I have, and I will. Now, last time we were looking at this passage, we only got as far as the I have part. We said that God says, "I am the Lord." It's a great proclamation of his name, but more than that, his character. That he is the God who saves. He is God alone, and there is no other. God gave Moses a reminder of his sovereignty, of his covenant faithfulness, when he said to him, "I have." He reminded him what he had done, all the things he had promised. And now this morning we're going to look particularly at the three verses, verse 6, 7 and 8, which are at the heart of this response of God. They really express what God is promising to Moses by way of salvation for his people and more besides. Because God says here, "I will." In fact, he says, "I will," seven times in those three verses. Again, a lot of this goes back to what Moses said, God told Moses rather, in chapter 3 at the burning bush, and it's a little bit repetitive in that sense, but it's good to have such key and foundational truths repeated to us from time to time. God obviously felt that Moses needed to be told again, and so he gives us this great emphasis on these promises of God's. A declaration of his intent to act and to save his people. And he pronounces, declares these seven I wills of salvation. Now, one of the big reasons that it's so helpful for us to turn over our problems to God is because he can actually do something about them. When we have a problem, we go to somebody who can help. If we have a plumbing problem, we call a plumber. We had a problem with in the gents' toilets a little while ago, and we had a plumber come out, and he fertled around for a little while, replaced some parts, and now the problem is gone. If we have a problem with our windows at home, we're going to get a glazier to come in and fix them. And we get the right person to deal with the job. When we have a problem in our lives, when we have difficulties in our walk before God, problems in our families, problems in the church, we go to God with them. Because we're his. Because he knows us. Because he knows our weaknesses. He knows what we need. And he can actually do something about it. He has the tools. He has the ability. He has the knowledge and the wisdom. And he is not a passive God who simply listens to our prayers and does nothing. To Moses at the end of chapter 5, it seemed like God wasn't doing anything. That God had said to Moses, okay, off you go. Go and see Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And that was it. That was God's job was done, you know. Job well done there. That's what it seemed like to Moses, but that wasn't what had happened. And soon, Moses, all Israel, and all of Egypt as well, will see God do everything which is necessary to rescue his people, to bring them out of their troubles and their sorrows and their suffering and abuse. God wasn't just going to open the door for them to walk through to freedom, but he was going to walk them through that door and into a new and abundant existence. As I said, there are seven I wills in this passage. And I want to break them down into some components of what salvation is. And to begin with, I want to look at the first two I wills. So that is verse 6, where God says this: "Say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage." And there are two things we see here in these I wills. That is liberation and redemption. You see, Israel needed to be rescued from Egypt. That was what they needed. In fact, that was pretty much all they could see. Because of the burdens that the Egyptians and Pharaoh had given to them, all they could see was their trouble. All they could see was their sorrow. All they could see was that oppression. We see that when, in their response to Moses and Aaron at the end of chapter 5, we see that at the end of our passage, when Moses goes back to them with God's reiteration, if you like, of his promises to deliver, and they just don't listen. Because they're so lost and so bound up in their problems, they need to be liberated. They needed to be lifted out of that bondage of service to their vicious and cruel masters. They were so bound up in that situation that they were unable to see anything else. All hope for the future, any thoughts of God and his promises and his word to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was just buried under their anguish and their distress. Now, we've said before that in the grand history of redemption, which God's word, the Bible, records for us, Pharaoh and Egypt in particular, in Exodus, represent the world of sin and death. And this salvation, the saving grace of God in action at its most basic level, it meets our need for liberation. It's where it begins from our perspective. Because it's what we need. We need to be liberated from sin and death. The world can't see much else. Most of the world can't see beyond our existence day by day. And yet God's grace of salvation lifts us out of that, brings us out of that, liberates us from sin. But from the perspective of redemption history, that liberation is just the beginning. Because that third "I will" comes in here. I will redeem you with might and judgments. Redemption is a financial term, which in the context of Exodus refers to the ransom which is paid for the freedom of a slave. God promises that he will ransom his people from Egypt. But the bill for that ransom lands on the doormat of Egypt. Because the Lord enacts judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt for their generations of iniquity and abuse of God's people. There's a sense of this financial exchange going on in the word redemption. But it's wider than that. It means more than that. Beyond a monetary, what we might consider a monetary redemption, a value redemption, there's an avenging redemption in which God's justice and judgment comes upon the oppressors. There is also a kinsman redemption. When we think of that, we often think of the story of Ruth in the Old Testament, where she was redeemed by her kinsman, Boaz. She had nothing to look forward to, no hope of a future, until he came along and rescued her because he had a connection to her. There's also the concept of a spiritual redemption. This kind of redemption, through all of these descriptors, through a value redemption, through an avenging redemption, a kinsman redemption, and a spiritual one as well, all of these things, through God's judgment, is a pattern of history in God's word for God's people. Through God's judgment over sin, not only does the Lord reveal his justice, his righteousness, and his authority, but also his glorious, wonderful power to save and to redeem. Did Israel really deserve this redemption? No, they were unworthy of it. But God had already established a relationship with them through his grace and through his love. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to do something for their descendants, to make them a great people, to bring them into a land, to bless the whole world through them. And because of that connection, God was to redeem them because he promised to. You know, there isn't another religion in the world that has such a concept as redemption, at least not in the way that Christianity talks about redemption. It's unique to the Christian faith that God redeems his people. That God acts to save his people, to liberate us from sin and death, and to pay the price for that deliverance, to redeem. That God should be the main, even the only actor in the salvation of his people by paying the price to redeem us himself, as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was judged on the cross in our place for our sins. There's nothing else like it in the world. Only find it in the pages of Scripture. You only find it in the reality of the Christian faith. God will deliver. God will liberate. God will redeem. That is how he brings about his salvation. It's the way, or the how, if you like, of salvation. He liberates and he redeems. But why does he do that? Why does he do that? Well, here's the end of these things. The purpose which God has in mind comes in the fourth and fifth I will in verse 7. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. He is the God of the people, but he is also the people's God. The God of the people, but he is also the people's God. And these two I wills point us towards that purpose, which is at the heart of God's covenant of grace. This is what we call our adoption. So we have liberation, we have redemption, we have adoption. Here the Lord expresses the twofold or double adoption, if you like, the double emphasis of it. Because he takes a people to be his own, he takes a people to himself, and at the same time he gives himself to be their God. He takes a people to be his own, and he gives himself to be their God. It is out of this fatherly affection for the children of Israel which God warns Pharaoh in chapter 4, verse 22, Israel is my firstborn son. And so when God brings Israel out of Egypt, it is an act of love, an act of adoption, but it's also an act of justice, bringing judgments upon those who did harm to the Lord's firstborn son. And those two things do not present a contradiction for God. For he brought them out of Egypt into an intimate and special relationship with himself, one of mutual affection and love, but one which is entirely brought about by God alone. Israel didn't bring it about. Israel didn't do anything to make it happen. They simply acknowledged it. As Christians, we look back on these events as types and shadows of the real adoption, the spiritual adoption, which is by faith in Christ. For we know that in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. And we can proclaim that we are his, I am his, and he is mine. To quote the words of that hymn, I am his and he is mine. And in this life of adoption, we live. And we know his love. We know his compassion. We know his fatherly, tender affection for us. I am his and he is mine. And we know him. Look at what it says at the end of that verse, verse 7. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. When I have adopted you, he says, when I have given myself to you, when I have taken you to be mine, then you will know who I am. You may not be quite sure now. You may see only in parts. But when you are mine, you will know me. And that is the blessing and the privilege of the Christian, to know that adoption and to know our God and our Saviour. That's the purpose of God's salvation. That's the end of it. It's what God decreed. I will be your God. You will be my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 8 brings us on to the sixth and seventh I wills of this passage. And remind us of the benefits of salvation. The heading I've put for this is possession. Possession. So we've had liberation and redemption. We've had adoption. And now we have possession. Verse 8. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. These last two I wills are to do with the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It begins with Abraham back in Genesis 12 about the land in which he was living, and he says, to your offspring, I will give this land. That was God's promise to Abraham. Guaranteed. A promise backed by the faithfulness, not of a faithful or good man, but of the unchanging God. The faithful God. He is the one who will honour his words. It is a promise of possession. That is, to enter, to conquer, and to inhabit the land of Canaan. It was a sure and solemn oath of God's covenants. And God proclaims, I am the Lord, in the middle of these things. All of these things were vital. These were the things that Israel needed. They needed to be liberated. They needed to be redeemed. They needed to be adopted by God. And to see that in their deliverance into the land that he provided for them. To take possession of it. And all of these things are vital components in God's glorious and wonderful work of salvation. We need to grasp the distinctions of these things in order to fathom the whole. That we have been liberated. That we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That we, by the Holy Spirit, enjoy the adoption as sons of God in Jesus Christ. That we live before him in such a way as his children. And that we go to a blessed inheritance, a glorious hope. But we must not miss the main point of these things. One which is stressed throughout this passage, that salvation belongs to the Lord. That's why I read that passage in Revelation 7. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. It doesn't belong to anybody else. There is no other God who saves like this. From beginning to end, every aspect of the exodus of God's people from Egypt was accomplished by God and by Him alone. And every aspect of your salvation and my salvation in Jesus Christ is accomplished by God and by Him alone. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. The only thing left for Israel to do was to know their Saviour, to acknowledge Him and worship Him. He saved Israel by His sovereign grace so that He could keep all the glory for Himself. Because all the glory is His. It is due to Him and not to anybody else. And as we discover Exodus, we uncover the roots of the full salvation in Jesus Christ. What begins in Genesis 3 with the promise of the crushing of the serpent's head will become clearer and clearer as we move into the New Testament. And in the New Testament, Jesus takes up these I wills of God. I will save you, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, I will make you my own, I will give you a glorious inheritance. And He brings them to their full conclusion. He brings the fullness of them, the fullness of the promises of God, and applies them to His people through faith. By His grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is Jesus, the Son of God, who frees us from our sins by His blood. It is Jesus who paid the price for our redemption from sin and judgment in His death. It is in Jesus that there is a welcome into the divine love and divine adoption of the family of God. And it is in Jesus that His own, His children, will be brought to the land of His glory by His resurrection power from the dead. And all that is left for us to do is to know Jesus as our Saviour, to know our God, and to worship Him. Because salvation isn't about what you can do for God, but about what God has done for us in Christ. When God says, I will, it's as good as saying it is done. And we need to trust that God's I wills are fulfilled and completed in the it is finished of Jesus Christ. But He has done it. All that He has promised, He has accomplished. And we wait with anticipation for the hope of that inheritance that's set before us. Very briefly, as we finish this morning, it's interesting to see the response of Israel to the words that Moses brings to them. Moses brings to them essentially the same word that he's already brought to them, because God essentially says here the same things as he said back in chapter 3 at the burning bush. But verse 9 tells us that they didn't heed Moses because of anguish of spirit, because of cruel bondage. They didn't listen. They turned those I wills of God's into I can'ts. Because all they could see was their problem. All they could see were their burdens. All they could see was death all around them. So what does God do? He gives a command. He gives a command to Moses. He gives a command to Aaron to get on with it. To do the work. To deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so when we are so buried in this life, when we are so buried in our sin, and death seems all around us, and oppression and trouble and strife, when we cannot see the I wills of God, when we cannot see the it is finished of Christ, that doesn't change the fact that our salvation is secure in him. It doesn't change the fact that God is still working. It doesn't change the fact that he will still liberate, that he will still redeem. It doesn't change the fact that we are adopted sons and daughters of the living God. And it doesn't change our inheritance. Because all of those things are in him. All of those things are in Jesus Christ. All of those things are done. All of those things are finished. We are called to walk in them and to proclaim them to one another and to the world. For this is the salvation of our God, made real, made to live to us, applied to us in Jesus Christ through his Spirit, for our blessing, for our eternity, for our inheritance, for our joy. And it is secure in him because it's done in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those I wills that we read in the Old Testament. We thank you for your promises to free, to liberate, to redeem. We thank you for those words where you say that you will take us as your people, that you will be our gods. And we see these things fulfilled in Jesus Christ as we look to him for our salvation, for our deliverance. We pray, Lord, that that hope of an eternal inheritance will ever be set before us. And that even in the dark times, when the oppression of sin and this world and the flesh seems to press down upon us, that we will be able to look to him and rejoice in the joy and the hope that you give to us, that is secure, that is sure and certain, because it is from you and in you and hidden in Christ. Bless us, we pray, as we seek to do your will. Enlighten our hearts by your word and your Spirit. Liberate, redeem, and save by your strong, outstretched arm for your glory, your purposes. Amen.